Well, good morning. Glad you're here today as we continue in the morning series in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. As many of you know, the series we're calling The Lord is Salvation. Isaiah, we've seen, is about the salvation God seeks to bring by grace alone through His salvation and coming Savior, but must be received through repentance and turning from sin and, of course, reliance on God and true faith. And this is what Isaiah has been showing us about God's people in Judah that he ministered to, that he primarily prophesied to during the reigns of King Uzziah, running up, chapter 1 tells us, up through to King Hezekiah. Isaiah started his ministry, we saw, early in Uzziah's reign, but received a vision from God in chapter 6 in the temple of the Lord when Uzziah, that king, died, where then Isaiah stood in view of God's holiness and he saw clearly his and the nation's great sin as a people of unclean heart and unclean lips, and he received the grace of God for service. Now we saw that his calling in chapter 6 is really, I think, a bridge between chapters 1 to 5 that we looked at and the rest of the book. Chapters 1 to 5 of Isaiah are laying the groundwork, we saw, pointed out that while God sought to redeem His true people, they had spurned His love in their pride, turning to all other means of hope and meaning in wealth, other nations, their wisdom, and leadership that was false. We saw all of that. God promised He would save a remnant by grace, but that the hope of the future salvation would come through judgment and through discipline, as the people of God had to be humbled. And we looked at that. Now, when you get to chapter 7 to 12, which we started, that's a new section of Isaiah. We started last week in the early verses of chapter 7. It's often called the book of Emmanuel, God with us, we're going to look at, which means God with us. And we start to see in this section, 7 to 12, how God would bring salvation. How God would, through grace, work in the hearts and lives of those that would truly turn back to Him and repent and rely on Him in true faith. The problem in chapter 1 to 5 we saw was of idolatry, the very heart of sin, looking to other things in their pride rather than the Lord. Now 7 to 12, what we're going to start to see, and we did last week, is the grace of God. These chapters develop this Old Testament concept of Emmanuel, that God is with His people, His true people, but in a way we maybe don't always think of, with both positive and negative implications. Here we see the pictures in these chapters of three children. We'll see one next week. Two of them, at least scholars believe, were Isaiah's sons. We saw Shear Jashub last Sunday, which means the Lord will save a remnant. We'll see the other one next week in chapter 8. But all of them, you see, point to this one mention that we know, Emmanuel, which means God with us. We're going to see this focus again later in chapter 9 with the coming of this Messiah. We know that famous chapter. He would come into the very area where Assyrian destruction had come. We'll see that in chapter 9. Chapter 11, we'll talk about Jesus, this coming Messiah, Emmanuel, who will come and rule in perfect righteousness. And showing in all of this the overall emphasis of God's grace to save. Because remember, chapter 6 revealed a holy God with the sinful prophet Isaiah and sinful people, but it showed in that the grace of God. That the model and the only path to come to God and be used by God, be cleansed by God, was what was seen in Isaiah. And that was true for the people, as it's true for us in Christ, through grace, through cleansing, through the Savior, through the salvation God provides. That's the only way we are prepared and consecrated to serve the Lord as well. But running all through chapter 7 to 8, or really all to 12, is not only the Emmanuel, God with us concept, but how we must respond to Him. We saw it last week with King Ahaz in that negative example. And that's true faith. We saw the general context last Sunday in 1 to 9. Remember, Uzziah died in about 740 BC, 739, and now Ahaz is king of the south. Remember, there was a division of the kingdom, And Judah was the southern kingdom. And Ahaz, in about 735, when we see this happening, is king of Judah. Assyria, we saw last week, is growing in power, this superpower. They are wanting to take all they can through to Egypt and everything in the way. And in that time, the northern kingdom of Israel, remember the kingdom split, they join in an alliance with Syria to break free, they're thinking, from the power, they have an alliance with Syria, and they want to break free from Assyria, right? They're joining to hope that they can be set free from that, and they want Judah to join in with them, the ones from the line of David, the one that Ahaz is king of. But remember, Ahaz refuses. He won't do that. He's going to seek his own way. And this alliance coming in to fight Judah. Now, we saw last week, they're coming, Syria and Israel, to fight Judah. But rather than Ahaz, in this crisis, turning to God for help, as he should, as a king in the line of David, no, he's going to look to his own way. He's going to seek help, actually, from Assyria. He's going to send word, 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28, we read one of those last week. He's going to send word and tribute to Tiglath-Pileser III, probably messed that up, but the king of Assyria to get help. And he's going to find that that doesn't work too well. But in this, remember last week, God sends Isaiah to speak to Ahaz, to meet him where he felt the weakest. Remember that. God comes in his grace through Isaiah as Ahaz is trying to shore up his resources where he's most anxious. He's at the water supply outside of the city. Remember at Fuller's Field, out of Jerusalem. And remember, water was a key thing in war times. And he's there trying to figure that out. And that's where God comes through Isaiah to meet him with God's grace. And so last week we saw part one of faith in the crisis in those early verses. God comes to the king Ahaz and people who, rather than turning to the Lord in their weakness, are like trembling trees. They're not looking to God. They're looking instead to Assyria, Ahaz is, and they're trembling right before these powers of Syria and Israel. And rather than using the fear as reason to turn to God, Ahaz turns to Assyria. And God comes to this unbelieving king, still to Ahaz, out of his grace, still sending Isaiah to meet him where he feels the most vulnerable, where he's looking to his own instincts. And Isaiah tells the king, don't be afraid of these two burning, smoldering, spent up human kings. But be cautious of your own instincts, looking to yourself, and be calm before God. We saw last Sunday some principles about faith in the crisis. That crisis reveals lack of faith, so that we'll turn to God in faith. That faith grows through receiving God's answers, not our answers. Faith must avoid alternate voices to the fear in the world, and most of all be anchored in God's promises. And that's why God said to Ahaz, if you are not, in verse 9, if you look there, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you do not exercise faith in the reality of this crisis, you will not be established in faith. You will fall. And that is what happens to Ahaz personally, and the effects of it for the whole nation. In other words, faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Of course it's not. It's on solid evidence in the Word of God, in the gospel. But nevertheless, it is faith. We must apply it. It's like a muscle spiritually. It has to be exercised to grow. And we saw Ahaz trembling in fear, in crisis, and we know from 2 Kings he would go to Assyria, he would pay the king tribute, he would come get help and all the idolatry and things that would come from that. We know in those books of Kings and Chronicles. We saw God coming with his word to Isaiah so Ahaz would believe. He sought to get him to convince him that he should trust the Lord. God came out of grace to do that. And we see that's the only way that we grow to truly trust God in the crisis. And our faith is built. That's what we're going to look at today. It's only because of the grace of God. That's what we're going to see. What is our response to God's grace that builds our faith? This Sunday, from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, we see faith in the crisis, part 2. Here the Lord comes probably at a proximate time in verse 10 to when he did through Isaiah to Ahaz in verses 1 to 9. Probably a later time, probably the same place. But it's close in time, it seems, most believe. And God comes through Isaiah to the king, this time it seems speaking directly, personally to King Ahaz through Isaiah. And this Sunday I think we see more about the reasons that the king trusted his own ways in Assyria rather than God. How God's great grace is so great though, even in our rebellious attitude. These verses I think reveal the needed response to God's grace that alone will build our faith, especially in times of crisis. Ahaz would not receive the grace of God. He's a negative example. He wouldn't trust the Lord, but we learn things from him. And now 7:14, that verse there, we know so well, we're going to look at it. It's one of the most incredible verses in Isaiah, but we need to see it in context. And yet it is one, with some people, of the most controversial and hard to grasp verses because of some of the words there for the young maiden and that type of thing. We'll look at some of that in a moment. But this much is clear. God would be with Judah then for judgment if they would be with them through judgment if they did not believe. Just as Ahaz would not, it seems, see the reality of the sign that God would give of the virgin and all that that would mean. So God's promises pointed, though, ultimately to the future. We see it in Matthew 1:21. It shows us the final fulfillment we're going to look at today of Emmanuel. God with us through the Virgin Mary, through the birth of Jesus. That was all pointing to that ultimately. But here are some principles that we see about the right perspective on grace that build our faith. Some truths about God's grace helping us to not resist grace, but rest in it and grow in it and see it rightly. Because grace, it's a gift of faith, is a gift of God's grace. It's the only way we grow is through the grace of God. The only way we'll grow in true faith and be established, as verse 9 had said, in firmness in faith. Number one thing here we see in 10 to 12 is stop resisting God's grace. The first response to grace that builds faith is in verses 10 to 12. And here we see God coming to this King Ahaz, probably, like I said, the same location, but later on in time, it seems. And we see this in the moreover, right here, when he says, moreover, that God came again. Meaning, once again, God came in grace to this unbelieving king, King Ahaz. Someone said he has not lived out, Ahaz, in any faith towards God. He's not trusting God. He's not believing God. But God is not ashamed to call him his own if he will believe. God's continuing to reach out to King Ahaz, though he is resisting God's grace. God has already come to this seemingly unbelieving king of the covenant, who was in the line of Judah, Ahaz, in the Davidic line. He was called to trust God, and he's not believing him, but God continues to come to him while he's trembling in his fear and looking to Assyria for help. God has come speaking words of challenge and comfort to King Ahaz through Isaiah, but the Lord knows the king's heart. He's looking to other means. He's starting to look to get Assyria to help. And yet the Lord comes again through Isaiah to Ahaz saying, look at verse 10, ask for a sign for yourself. It's personal. Note a few things. Again, one thing, God comes to Ahaz in his grace personally. All of this affects the nation. Yes, God will talk about them as the house of David in the plural in a moment. But here he's coming to the king personally. He's saying, ask for yourself a sign. God seems to come directly in this way. Even though we know he spoke through Isaiah, there's the emphasis of him coming to this unique king directly to him. And the point in this is this, folks. God works in the big picture, yes, we'll see that, but he works with every believer who will trust in him. God's goal is that through his love continually shown to this king, out of covenant love to this specific king who is not trusting him, who should be, that he would then trust him. He's coming out of grace, and that's why the Lord seems to give no limits on what Ahaz could ask for in this. Now, the Emmanuel sign is more of a sign we'll see later that will be affirmed in the future. There's different types of signs God would give. And the Emmanuel sign, it would come later when Jesus came ultimately. And even with, I believe, another Emmanuel pointing to Jesus. But this sign was more of a miraculous one, if you will. That he would do anything in the earth below, to the heavens above, if he would only ask. And remember, God said to Ahaz, ask for this sign. Yes, it's wrong to test the Lord. We're going to talk about that, what that looks like. But God often would do this in the Bible, remember, to reassure his true people. Think of Gideon with the fleece and Hezekiah later in chapter 36 and 37 in Isaiah with the sundial. You know, God would often do this to reassure his people. And note number two, what at this point God calls Ahaz. Remember, even though Ahaz is not believing God, God says to Ahaz, look there in verse 10, ask a sign from the Lord your God. Saying you can still be my child, my king. You can trust me as God, even though Ahaz is not doing that. You see the point? The Lord is doing everything he can to say to him, Ahaz, you can trust me. You must trust me. In the crisis where you are worried, you are looking to your own means of Assyria, in your anxiety of what you can accomplish, in our trials today when we fret and we focus on our finances, our future, and how we'll work all these things out, God is saying, look to me. God says, I'm calling you to ask. I'm calling you to seek. He says all through his word, I am with you. I'll never leave you, forsake you. I'll provide for you. Draw near to me. I'll draw near to you. Jesus said, abide in me and my word, and you can ask whatever you wish according to my word, and I'll answer. God's saying, remember Jesus said, ask, seek. Knock and the door will be open. God's saying, ask Ahaz, ask. God is calling the king to seek him so that he will see his grace in this, so that he will trust him, so he will know that he can and must trust the Lord. So the first principle I think we see here is to stop resisting the grace of God at work in us. And we see it in the negative way, sadly, in Ahaz's response. If you look there in verse 12, I will not ask. It's like he's saying, how can I ask you, God, for anything? Oh, I'm not going to ask God anything, right? How can I test the Lord? I wouldn't want to test the Lord, right, Isaiah? Sounds so pious, right? So religious. I couldn't ask God of any more, right? I wouldn't dare test God. So good, because of course we're not to test God. Oswald said God offers him a blank check and he refuses to cash it. And it's like that in a way spiritually. But what's really going on here though behind the scenes, folks, think about it. I know we don't know Ahaz's heart, of course, but we can see certain things. For one thing, of course, Ahaz is focused on doing his own thing, his own way, leaning on his own understanding. He wants to go his own way. He's already probably started to talk to Assyria and the advisors and work things out. And he wants to accomplish it and get what he can out of Assyria, which that always resists the grace of God that alone builds our faith. The issue wasn't how great God's offer was. God can offer what he wants. And his offer was great, any sign. The issue was how guarded Ahaz's heart was. If he'd asked for the sign, maybe he's thinking, and God gave it, God answered, what would that mean? I'm fine doing it my way, right? Then he would have to believe if God gave the sign, right? Then he would have to change his ways. And believing was not as important, it seemed, to Ahaz as carrying out his own choices and what he could accomplish as he looked to Assyria. So the issue wasn't about him testing the Lord, right? That he didn't want to test God. Of course we don't want to test God. The issue was he didn't really want to trust God in this. Under pretense of obedience, one man said, he tried to justify what he already had decided in his heart. And that's what sin does. God gave him this sign. And if God did it and he saw it, he'd have to believe it,
What would that mean for his life? How would he have to go God's way? Someone said this would mean using God's strategy and to do God's way and to humble himself and to give God the glory for everything that would be done God's way. And the king's going his own way. The king probably, I think, had already set this alliance up at this point, probably, as 2 Kings tells us in 16 of that book, with Assyria. And maybe, you can think, maybe the advisors of Ahaz are saying, you know, it's good you've got Isaiah for some spiritual things, king, to talk to, right? But, you know, this is a political matter, and you need to go with this deal with Assyria. Don't let the spiritual things mess too much with the political thing, right? So it's almost like he's trying to save religious face with Isaiah on the one hand, right? But at the same time, continue on the way that he wanted to do, you know. And it's like he's saying, now Isaiah, we wouldn't want to test God in this, would we? No, we wouldn't want to do that, right? See, when our hearts are riddled with anxiety and guilt even, and fear, it can easily, of course, block us in our pride from really receiving God's grace, really looking to Him, really trusting the Lord. And we can start up to put up religious fronts that seem so right outwardly, but they're wrong, right? We're not trusting God. And it's like Isaiah could be thinking, well, you know, how could I, you know, be asking God for more in this? I wouldn't want to turn to the Lord in this way, right? You know, God wouldn't want me to turn to Him now. How can I ask God for more? How could God change me in this situation? This false piety, this false humility, right? I don't want to test God in this. And we can go into that as well. It is easy to put on the mask of piety, to do the right things, even say the right religious words when our hearts are actually not close to God, not trusting the Lord. It's easy to play games with God, a false piety, a false humility, because in reality I don't want to really change. I don't want to hear what God has to say, and so I'll say, I'm too bad, woe is me, I have nothing to offer, I couldn't ask God anymore because God knows where I am right now. It's false piety, false humility. Ahaz was already, it seems, trying to justify the decision he already made, and Kings and Chronicles tell us how he had entered in this alliance with the king of Assyria. If you were to look there, he compromised his faith in that, of course. He sent tribute to Tiglath-Pileser, and eventually he sweared allegiance, the story tells us, to Assyria's idols, and he modified eventually the temple of the Lord. But it all began, folks, I believe, with not trusting God in the crisis. With wanting Assyria and what Assyria could give him, and all that would mean in his own ways, Ahaz's, and looking to Assyria, and eventually started to alter the altar of God to accommodate to the false gods. It's our desire for sin and our wants and what we can get in our own way that'll always be at the heart of us resisting God's grace and not really trusting the Lord that alone will build our faith. So God is gracious, though. He gives him opportunity to ask for anything, but he refuses. And so we can say, What's at the heart of our not growing in faith? What's getting in the way of it in God's grace? Do we use our sins, our failures as reasons to appear holy? Right? You know, well, those truths, how could they apply to me? God understands, you know, and I can never really change in that area, or I can never be used with my gifts in this area. Deuteronomy 6 says, don't test the Lord, of course. But he's misapplying that passage. When they tested God in Deuteronomy 6, it was with Massa, right? And the whole unbelief thing. They said, God, prove yourself. If you're God, you'll provide the water. That's testing God. That's unbelief. And Ahaz is doing the same thing, essentially, here. He's unwilling to trust the Lord. He's resisting God's grace. He's pious, but he's not faithful. He's not really growing in true faith in the middle of all this. And folks, God calls us to grow through His grace, His means of grace, through His Word, through His prayer, through His people, to trust Him. Are we seeking? Are we abiding, as Jesus said, and then asking? Or are we resisting? Look at number 2 here in verse 13. Start seeking. Start receiving God's grace. The first response to God's grace that builds faith is to stop resisting. The second response is related, of course, that we start receiving the grace of God. Are we growing in that? We see it in verse 13 in Isaiah's response to Ahaz's negative response to God's grace. God offered him a sign of anything, and he refused. He said, I can't test God. And Ahaz may be trying to save face religiously, right, or politically, excuse me, and to play the political angle here to get his way. But Isaiah says no. He says, right, he sees through the hypocrisy, right? But we see a positive principle, I think, in this for our Christian lives in this. Isaiah said, the house of David, right? You notice what he says here? You're leader of the house of David. That clues us in to this message is, yes, for Ahaz, but it's for all of Judah, all of the people. Isaiah addresses Ahaz, though, here as king of a people he represents that he has poorly led. And the heart of the problem has been not trusting the Lord. And because of this, he has been so indecisive. And he has left people in limbo. He's led them wrongly. He's set a bad example. And he has, in a sense, wearied the patience of the people. And that's part of the wearying was of the people. But it also, at the heart of it, he is wearying Isaiah, the prophet. Do you see that in verse 13? Isaiah has been coming to him a few times now, bringing God's message of challenge, to believe, of comfort, seeing how God offered him any sign and he refused. All the king can do and all of God's grace is make up religious platitudes and say, I don't want to test God. And this is what we have to realize about our pride, about our resistance. God's grace and kindness will come through God's word ultimately, yes, and worship, but through God's people, through different means, through people who lead us and love us. We can think in this, right, of parents who get frustrated and lose their patience with their children or teachers. I read about this boy who couldn't get his boot on, right, or his boots, and the teacher is trying and trying to get the boots on. And finally, right, he looks at the teacher and says, this little boy, well, I think they're on the wrong feet. And then finally she goes, gets them off and switches them, and then finally gets them on, and he says, I think these are my sister's boots. And finally, he's working right. She's working with the child and finally says, well, I think I stuffed my mittens in the boots. Now, we've all got our limits, right? But, you know, God is the most long-suffering of all. We can't measure how deep God's patience is towards us. But Paul said in Romans 2, his patience and kindness is given to us to lead us to faith and to repentance. Isaiah says, Ahaz, you are representing the people. Your lack of faith is wearying men and me, but that's nothing compared to how you are wearing down the patience of God himself. That's why I say stop resisting grace and start receiving grace. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ here today, God has given you incredible access in his grace through the means of grace, through prayer, through the word, through God's people, that our faith will be built and grow. And God gives us grace through people, as I said, that minister to us and love us. But how are we responding? Are we utilizing it? We can test God's people and we can test ultimately God's patience when we get like Ahaz, for sure. And we all struggle with this, and we see that's why we know this was a pious, empty reply. Don't test the Lord, right? Because of how Isaiah responds. You're testing God. You're testing God's patience. He's the one, Ahaz, who's doing the testing, right? In that respect, not in what he thought. But this is just another maneuver of pride on the king's part. Another way to reject what God was trying to do to build his true faith that he would trust in God. And Isaiah had already been shown by God in chapter 6. That resisting of God over and over leads to a hardening of heart. But it also leads to a certain point to a God who's wearied with all of it. You see the change in verse 12 to 13? Before God had said, ask of the Lord your God, talking to Ahaz. And then Isaiah says, how are you testing the Lord, not your God, Ahaz, but my God? Someone said careful attention to these possessive pronouns shows Ahaz is not engaged with God. He doesn't want to believe God. He doesn't grasp it. He's not walking with the Lord. God wants to save Ahaz, but he is declining. And it's almost like Isaiah is saying, you've come to a point where God's not on your side now. You've resisted too much. Paul says today is the day of salvation.
Isaiah 55, God will say, come to God now, the one who abundantly pardons, while there's time, while the Lord is near. Draw to Him now. He gives us His grace that we'll grow to trust Him now and we'll be built in faith now. That leads me to number 3 in verse 14. That see God's greater plan. You see it on your outline, verse 14. The third response to God's grace that builds our faith is to see God's greater plan. We must stop resisting grace as Ahaz did and start receiving it as he did not. But then we see in verse 14, and really through all these chapters, 7 to 12, God has a much, much bigger plan. As I said earlier, this is one of the most famous verses in Isaiah, but can be one of the most difficult to tackle and grasp, as we'll see. But we cannot miss the forest for the trees, as we say. As Ahaz, remember, is called to trust God in the crisis. Remember the context. God is reaching to Ahaz with His grace that he would trust Him. And now we see that Ahaz would then know God is Emmanuel, if he will trust Him for salvation. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel with Him if we will look to Him. So even though Ahaz refused to believe God, refused to ask for a sign to help with his unbelief, God would still give him a sign of Emmanuel, verse 14. He would still give the people a sign. It wasn't so much a sign at this point for Ahaz to change, it seems, though in some ways it was, and it was a sign of judgment for him and the people, but the bigger picture is God was with His people. What Emmanuel means, God with us, whether for judgment if they continued in unbelief or salvation, and we know that's in Jesus in the ultimate sense, if they would truly repent. Emmanuel is this concept in these chapters, and it's in the other parts of the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word Emmanuel, with us, and then God, El, Emmanuel. God told Ahaz, as He tells us in this, I believe, that if we would truly turn and trust Him, God will be Emmanuel. God would be with them in the crisis. God would have been with them through the king. And God would deliver them to the end. Oswald said, there is something in us, I like this, that causes us to think of God as just for us in the warm, fuzzy moments of life. But no, God offers Himself as Emmanuel in the hardest times, our ally in the most difficult times, that we can know God is for us and not against us, as Paul said, if we will trust Him. God's saying, lean on me and you will stand. Remember verse 9? But as one man said, if you treat me as irrelevant, then you'll become irrelevant. Verse 9, he had said, if you're firm in faith, you'll be firm. For through the end, if you're not firm in faith, if you're not exercising faith, you won't be established in faith. It's like a kid learning to take the training wheels off, right? To learn to ride their bike. We've all done that or helped our kids do that. God will take the training wheels off sometimes spiritually for us so we really learn to lean on Him and we know that He is real. He is truly Emmanuel with us. He is for us. God wants us to learn that this is true and His promises are true, all of them more and more and in the Word of God. And we continue to do this as we grow as Christians, don't we? Not just when we're converted. You know, when you look at verse 14, when it comes to that, we know that Matthew quotes it in Matthew 1:21, saying that the Virgin Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who saves us from sin, fulfills perfectly, of course, Isaiah 7:14 and this whole Emmanuel idea. The child, Matthew said, born to you, who will be your Savior, is Emmanuel. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. We know without doubt that Mary, who was a virgin, who gave birth to the sinless Son of God, who Jesus is fully divine, fully human, yet without sin, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, fulfills this perfectly. So that God is Emmanuel in the ultimate sense, God with His people, finally and fully in Jesus Christ. But, you say, what about the original context of Isaiah 7? What is the sign back then? Seems to be a sign for Ahaz. There's a lot of different views on this, of course, but was there a real sign back in Isaiah's day of a child then, of a virgin then? It does seem that a sign would be given to Ahaz and the people that pointed to certain things happening back then. We'll look at that, but
The reality is the sign of Emmanuel seems to be one that Ahaz and the people, if they were unrepentant, they wouldn't grasp. It would be for judgment. It would be a sign for judgment. They wouldn't get it, this sign. If there was a child then, they wouldn't grasp it. Now, Isaiah couldn't have fully known himself what the child Jesus would be all about, though his prophecy certainly showed he had a sense, didn't he, of a future Messiah who would die, who would suffer. Those later chapters, Isaiah will see that. But the point is, God with us for Ahaz would be ultimately, for him as unrepentant, a sign of judgment. God will be with his people in judgment who turn from him, who would not seek the Lord. And what would the sign look like? Well, was there a sign then? Is it only future? As some people seem to think that it's only about the future coming of Jesus, which could be true. Well, this is debated, as I said. But there is no debate that it points to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. See, the word in Hebrew actually here is the word Alma, that in many translations it's taken to say virgin, right? In Isaiah 7:14. But in Hebrew, that word Alma means a young maiden, primarily focused not on virginity, but on the youth of the lady, though it often would be. But normally, you see, this is where I come to this, is that normally that word Alma for a young maiden, she would have been of marriageable age. And she would have been likely a virgin anyway, even though it's emphasizing her youth. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament or Greek translation of the Old Testament, it takes it to be a virgin, which it should be that fulfilled in Jesus. The question is, was there another young maiden, possibly a virgin, at the time of Ahaz and Isaiah, who was living, who had a son, who was probably a baby about this time, who would grow up and serve as a sign for Ahaz and the nation? The emphasis to me seems to be this way. Yet ultimately, it definitely points to the coming of Jesus. And it points to future times when the ruler, chapter 9 will tell us, would come, who's the Messiah, who would come long after Assyria and Babylon had taken the people into exile. Some have posited that Isaiah's second wife, we'll see in chapter 8, had a child, right, and named that child what it did, but also that child was named Emmanuel. Some people have thought that Hezekiah the king was this child, though the timing doesn't fit right because he would have been too old for that, King Hezekiah. Some, again, simply believe that the sign wasn't any tangible sign of a virgin or maiden then or child, but it all pointed only to the future coming of the Messiah Jesus. And we know it points to that ultimately. On the one hand, again, this Emmanuel concept is in the Old Testament. It seems Ahaz was going to be given a sign, the people a sign, to fit with what God would do in those times. But we know it's finally fulfilled in Jesus. But folks, just because we don't know who this lady was then, or the child, doesn't mean it's not possible. We've got other types and patterns in the Bible of the Old Testament, like Melchizedek, that are very mysterious. These types are often mysterious, and they never perfectly are going to fulfill all that Jesus came to do and did. He's the final, full reality of what the shadowy types were pointing to, like this woman and this baby in Isaiah's time, if that happened. There may have been a young maiden at the time that served as a sign. I like what David said. The Hebrew word Alma can refer to a virgin, but it doesn't emphasize her virginity necessarily. But the imperfect, shadowy type of Isaiah's day was of an ordinary young woman conceiving the boy named Emmanuel, God with us, in the normal way. But the perfect fulfillment was of the true virgin who would come, Mary, who was conceived by the Spirit's power, the perfect Son of God. The point to keep in mind in all of this is the big picture. Right? All of this is pointing to God's great salvation that Ahaz refused to believe God. But yet, he would not see this, right? Because you have to have faith in the Lord to grow and to see what God is doing. But keep the big picture here in mind. God wants Ahaz to trust him. If he would have trusted him, then God would be Emmanuel with him in that time. Yet God would give that sign of Emmanuel, possibly through this young maiden and son at that time, so they would see what God was doing then. In a sense, God would be with them, as this child seems to be a sign of this. We'll see that what will come later, that God would be with them as Syria and Egypt eventually would go down. And they would be able to correlate that as that child grew up, as he ate curds and honey, as he discerned the good from the evil. God would watch over them, but then God would also be with them in judgment. As Sennacherib came in 701, and later Babylon came in judgment. God seeks through grace that we will trust him, folks, because he is Emmanuel. And that truth comes to reality in the Savior. And think about it. This sign comes that God gives in a person, in a way we would never think of as powerful, through a child. In a way that is easier overlooked, right, by the world and people even in churches. A young woman with child, right? And we know that was overlooked when the Savior Jesus was born. But someone said Matthew saw in this a picture of our ultimate salvation. We face the coalition of powers far worse than Syria and Israel that they did. We face sin. We face death. And except by God's grace, we have no match for them. We are no match, but Jesus comes fulfilling Emmanuel, God with us, in the ultimate way, if we'll trust him. Political crises come and go. Personal trials come and go. But God came in the battle to be with us, to deal with our ultimate problem, to deal with sin and death, to conquer our ultimate fears, if we'll trust him. In that ultimate crisis, God came in the greatest way through the Savior, where we need it the most. Matthew 1:21, Matthew says, "You shall call his name Jesus," or the angel said to Joseph, "and he will save his people from his sins." And the prophecy will be fulfilled, God with us. 7 centuries later, after Ahaz was given the sign, God fulfilled that sign, his words perfectly, in the Virgin Mary and in Emmanuel, who is Jesus. And the Spirit overpowered her, overshadowed her, and the power of God came on Mary, and she conceived the Son of God, fully God, fully man. See, in him alone is fulfilled God with us. In him alone is fulfilled for us, verse 9, that you must stand in faith firm if you're going to be firm and established. Jesus came and did that perfectly, so that as we look to him and his death, his resurrection, and through faith in him, we're established. We grow in assurance. We know God is with us through this one Jesus who came in perfect and final deliverance to save his true people. And he'll save us in that ultimate deliverance, right? That everything else pales in comparison to what Emmanuel, Jesus, will save us from in the end when the judgment comes. If we look to him, he will save us, as he will not forsake us in the end if we're with him. If God is for us, Paul said, who can be against us? He will call us his own by grace. Those who've looked to Emmanuel, God with us, in the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus Christ. And then in view of that, everything else, though we face trials, though they are not easy, and it's easy to look to other ways, our own means, but every other crisis pales in comparison to that ultimate coming day of judgment, that if we're in Christ, we're forgiven and we're assured we'll be with him to the very end. So we have to look to this great God as we serve him, as we'll see more of that next week as we pick back up a bit on this in 15 and 16 there. But let's turn to the Lord now, and we ask for his grace to strengthen us and help us to grow. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the salvation we've been given in the Savior. We ask for your strength and blessing, Lord, in all the things ahead, Lord, that we might know you are Emmanuel. You're God with us to the very end of the age, Lord. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. Thank you for your promises that are true, and all of them are yes, as Paul said, in Jesus Christ. But Lord, as we live in the true reality of trials and difficulties in this world, help us to look to you. And may that muscle of our faith, as we're in Christ, Lord, may that faith grow stronger as your grace is at work in us. May we not resist. Lord, may we receive. May we rest. Lord, in your grace, may we trust you. May we see your greater picture of all we've been given in Christ, in our great Savior.
And we pray all this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.